This morning we're in Revelation again, and you can see on your bulletin page 8 the text of Revelation 5, which is where we are this morning. And this is, you might call, Vision 2, Scene 2. Scene 1 we saw last week in chapter 4, which was John's field trip, as it were, through the door to heaven, where he saw the gathering of all of the church and all of creation praising God in worship. And now, chapter 5 is the second scene of the same vision. And I would suggest to you that this short little scene takes us very quickly and very symbolically, as Revelation does in all things, and sweeps us through all of history to the very end. And we'll see more of that in a moment. It's a big picture that it presents to us, and it poses a very big problem. One that is so big, in fact, that only one can solve it. So, young Christians, as you hear this and listen to this description as I read it, you're going to see a character arise in this description, and it's someone I think that you're going to know who it is. You young ones, you'll recognize this one. He's called here a number of different things. He's called a lion. He's called a root, like the root from a tree that gives it the life and sustenance that it needs. But he's also called a lamb. I think you'll know who this is, but my question for you is, what does he do here in this chapter that is so vitally important to you and to me and to all of the world? This is Revelation 5, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll, written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the 4 living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us understanding. Help us to see what you see here so that we might be amazed, so that we might believe your gospel in Christ alone. And we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, I gave you sort of a rambling sort of story about Led Zeppelin. And Jeff Murray came up to me afterwards and said, "You're probably the only preacher who used an illustration from Led Zeppelin this morning." And he might be right. So I've got to work that a little bit. A few years ago at the Kennedy Center in Washington, D.C., Led Zeppelin was honored there for their work in the performing arts. And that program concluded with a performance of their classic 1970s rock anthem, Stairway to Heaven. I told you about that a bit last week. And the more that I think of it, the more that song actually seems to be a fitting, if very flawed, parallel to the book of Revelation. Jimmy Page, the guitarist, the famous guitarist for Led Zeppelin, who composed the musical score of that song and others, had in mind to create an emotional piece of music that would slowly unfold over the course of movements, a piece of music that would have layers to it that would gradually be revealed as it built and built a stairway of sorts. And that's exactly what he created. It's a piece of music that climbs from simple acoustic beauty to the driving percussive force of the drums, and then finally to the powerful crescendo of Jimmy Page's electric guitar. That's the nature of the song, of the music that this song goes with. But Robert Plant, the lead singer, had a much tougher task. He had to write the lyrics, the words to go along with this amazing rising score of music that his friend had written. And so what he produced lyrically was a haunting theme about a lady trying to buy herself a stairway to heaven. Absurd, because no one can do that. That's part of the theme of the song, and it was beautiful in that sense. But the song itself became, in the years following, one of the most parodied songs of all time, because the words after the refrain just don't make a whole lot of sense. Now, Robert Plant, even himself, who wrote it, said later, as fans consistently and all the time were trying to dissect the meaning of the song, what does it mean? It must mean something. Even Robert Plant himself said, look, I wrote it, and I'm not even sure what it means. At some point, after singing it for some years, he became cynical and even bored with the song, and he admits that during live concerts, he would actually ad-lib the words. He would actually make them up, because as long as the rhythm and the meter of the rhyme worked in the song, the meaning had no real significance. It was just a lady buying her stairway to heaven. And I guess that's fitting in some sense. It's mesmerizing and beautiful music put in parallel with words that really didn't go anywhere. And this second vision of Revelation is Scripture's answer to that conflict. Here we are as a human race stumbling along through the scenes of the world around us. There's mesmerizing beauty if you stop to take a look and see. This evening you're going to see, if you take a look, a lunar eclipse. Now listen, if you don't go out and see the eclipse tonight, then you have been totally irresponsible today. It will be a scene of amazing beauty that will mesmerize you to God's creation. We stumble along through the scenes of this world, mesmerizing beauty and often scorching pain. And all the while, we're trying to make sense of this thing that clearly should be going somewhere, right? But we can't do it. Now, just this past week, you might have seen that the United Nations in New York City, I suppose maybe spurred on by the Pope's visit, came to an agreement for a resolution over the next 15 years in which they plan to address the world's problems and to fix worldwide poverty, to resolve the trouble that the environment is perhaps having, some debate that, and to resolve the income inequality that has become so pronounced in society. The United Nations has decided to plan over the next 15 years to fix these problems, and they're going to tackle them with ambitious goals, and they said it will cost $60 to $70 trillion over the next 15 years. Now, you know, along with me, the problem with that. Money, even trillions, will never make sense of this world. Human resolve, even, to fix the world will never fix the world. The Revelation says to us that there is only one who can. And that's what this scene is about. This scene introduces three parts, three movements, or three characters, I guess, if you will, if you can call these characters, that remind us that God himself is making sense of all things. The first character is the scroll. You saw the scroll. You remember last week in that text of chapter 4 that the throne, everything was before the throne or around the throne or under the throne or on the throne. Everything revolved around the throne. Now in chapter 5, it's the scroll. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with 7 seals. Now, remember that John is witnessing worship in heaven. This is what he's seeing. He's gone through the door and he's seeing the worship in the heavenly throne room. He's seeing God the Father on the throne. He's hearing God the Son with the trumpet voice calling out directions. And he's seeing God the Spirit, the burning fire of the 7 torches. This is heavenly worship that John is witnessing, and he's seeing the church as a whole and all of creation bowing down before the throne to worship God. This is what John is seeing. And then a scroll appears. That would be totally normal. John would not have been surprised, I suppose, to see a scroll appear because it was a normal part of ancient Jewish worship for a scroll to appear. You know this. Think about it. After his temptation in the wilderness, Jesus began his public ministry, maybe you know this, in Luke chapter 4, by going to the synagogue in Nazareth. On the Sabbath day, he went there to worship. And there, he was recognized as a rabbi, and someone gave him a scroll. They handed him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and Jesus opened it up to a certain place, and this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and sight to the blind, to free the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll and he explained, Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now people marveled, Luke tells us, people marveled at what he said, and I suppose at the things he said after that. And he was here, as it were, breaking the seal. He was literally unrolling the scroll, opening it up, and revealing the transcendent truth of God to the people. That's why they marveled, because when you hear the transcendent truth of God, you marvel at that. But this scroll of Revelation has to be bigger than just Isaiah, don't you think? It's got to be more than just the scroll of one prophet. Hundreds of years before, Daniel, the prophet Daniel, had had visions, bizarre, strange visions, on a par with John's in Revelation. Visions of kings and nations and war and turmoil and judgment and hope. Daniel had seen strange pictures that God had shown to him to try to help Daniel to understand what was yet to come. But Daniel didn't totally understand it. You can't blame a guy. It was a hard thing to figure out. And at the end of the book of Daniel, Daniel gets these words said to him, Daniel, close up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Daniel even kind of mildly protested. He said, Lord, what's the outcome of all this stuff? To which the answer was, Daniel, just go on your way. It will happen as I want it to happen. And so Daniel sealed up the book. Now, we don't know if Daniel actually had an actual physical scroll or book in his hands to do that. It was figurative, symbolic. But even Isaiah himself, years before Daniel, had had visions of Israel, the people of God, and their rebellion against him, and God's calling them to his redemption. And Isaiah, halfway through his prophecy, gets these words of explanation. And the vision of all of this has become to you, Isaiah, like the words of a book that is sealed. When you give it to one who can read, he'll say, I can't, because it's sealed. And when you give it to one who can't read, he'll say, I can't read. Now you can almost feel the frustration of Isaiah at that, can't you? The vision of Isaiah is sealed and no one can read it. No one can understand it. No one knows what it's all about. But the reality for Isaiah was that his visions were read. They were copied and passed down through generations and preserved for future generations until Jesus held that scroll in his hand in the temple in the synagogue and read it to the people. Isaiah's scroll was read, but it was not understood. It was not believed because it was sealed. So this scroll is surely reflective of Daniel's and of Isaiah's scrolls. And this scroll contains some transcendent truth, something by which God makes sense of the good and the bad and the frightening of this world around us as we see it unfold. Specifically, this scroll could represent a number of things. It's kind of hard to tell. Some suggest that it's God's plan for world history, that it must contain in it, written on front and back, God's plan for world history. And that maybe could be, but one thing you have to realize is that the scroll and the seals that close it are different things. They are not the same. And as we read on into chapter 6, eventually you'll see that it's the seals that are broken and begin to unleash the events of world history. So it's kind of hard to tell if that's what it is. Others think the scroll is the book of life, the listing out of all the names of all the people that will be in heaven one day. And certainly the book of life is celebrated at the end of Revelation. And the Lamb, who is a part of this scene, is the one who enabled its writing, right? And so that could be. In fact, Daniel's scroll has some sense of being the book of life. That might be. There's something to that. Others say that it's the final will and testament of God for his people. It's kind of hard to tell. It's a big thing, and we'll come back to it in a few minutes. But whatever it is, it's obviously very profound. It represents transcendent truth to explain all of life as we know it. But there's a problem. It's kind of obvious. You see it in the drama of this scene. The scroll is sealed. Now, imagine, you can kind of picture, if you know what a scroll is, it's a long piece of paper that's rolled up. And imagine seven kids chewing bubblegum, and they each in turn take their chewed bubblegum and give it to you, and you stick it on the edge of the paper, and you got seven pieces of bubblegum sealing this roll of paper closed. It would be a little more dignified than that. But that's kind of what you have here. It has seven seals on it. So now, it's a good chance to take a look at the number seven for just a moment. I mentioned to you a few weeks ago that numbers are really important in the book of Revelation. They are not numerical in value, but rather they are symbolic in value. They mean something very profound. And seven is kind of the celebrity of Revelation, isn't it? Along with the number 12, which shows up a pretty good bit, those two numbers are very important. Seven shows up all the time. There were seven churches at the beginning that received seven letters, and there were seven stars in the hand of Christ, and seven golden lampstands. There were seven horns and seven eyes on this lamb that we just read about a moment ago. There are seven trumpets that come after the seven seals. There are seven angels with seven plagues that come after the seven trumpets. And if you tried to take those sevens out and just erase the number, you still wouldn't eliminate seven from the book of Revelation, because it's made up of seven visions that unfold over the course of the entire book. You can't eliminate seven from the book of Revelation. It's just kind of there. And it's there because it means fullness, completeness, perfection. Now here's a scroll that's sealed with seven seals. You know what this means. It's in the hand of God. The seven seals mean this is off limits. No one's getting into this scroll. And that's it. Who can open it? And so John gives us the next character. John becomes very troubled when a strong angel calls out the question of the day: who's worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And John reports, nobody, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, that is, living or dead, throughout all of history, there is not a soul who was either worthy or able to open the scroll. And notice John in verse 4 what he does. He says, I began to weep loudly. I don't think that he was just tearing up. I think he was rending his garments and lamenting the fact that he longs to know what's in that scroll, and he despairs that the dots may never be connected. it can't just be that he wouldn't understand the politics of his day. I don't think John was concerned with who he was going to vote for. I think he was concerned that he would never even know his own heart. He would never have an explanation for the world as he saw it, very broken and difficult. And so he weeps loudly. But then verse 5, an elder relieves him. Don't weep. Here's some good news. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll. Now this is language from Genesis 49. Remember, I've told you that to understand Revelation, you've got to have some Old Testament. And you've got to have some Chronicles of Narnia. Those are your two tools. You've got to have those in place to make some sense of the book of Revelation. Here's language straight from Genesis 49 when Israel, Jacob, was blessing his sons before his death. And he told Judah that he would be like the cub of a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. This is where this comes from. And the point is, there's an exclusive hero here. This is one only, who can open the scroll. And so John must now be anticipating some symbol of strength that he's about to see. I mean, he's picturing a lion, the king of beasts. But as always in Revelation, it's what he sees that matters. And what does he see? He turns and looks, and he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Okay, just to be clear, this is not a sheep. A sheep is a full-grown animal that is strong and stubborn and difficult, sometimes can have its way. A lamb is a baby sheep. Picture a small dog. A child could pick this lamb up and carry it through the theater. This is what John sees. It's a lamb, and it has seven horns. What does that mean? Horns were a symbol of power in the ancient world, and it has seven of them. You know what that means now. This one has perfect power, complete power, even though it's a tiny lamb. And it has seven eyes, the Spirit of God, as John explains to us. But the problem is this. This lamb is bleeding. Not bleating like a lamb would do to make noise, but blood. It's bleeding as though it had been slain. Now, let me take you for a moment to connect some redemptive history here so that you can see how huge verse 7 is in the scope of redemptive history. Okay? This is a pivotal verse. In verse 7, what happens? The lamb went and took the scroll. Young Christians, I ask you the question, what did this one do that's so important? What did he do? He took the scroll. He went and he took the scroll from the hand of the Father on the throne. And when he does it, everything changes. Okay, you have to realize that at this point, the book of Revelation kicks into high gear. Led Zeppelin again. Jimmy Page is now playing his electric guitar solo, and he's slaying it. This is what's happening when the Lamb takes the scroll. Everything changes. This is Philippians chapter 2. Paul wrote about this to his friends in Philippi. You know that poem that Paul crafted to describe the humility of Christ? He's describing verse 7. He says there, Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead he made himself nothing, a lamb. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. In other words, he didn't grasp for glory. He grasped for the scroll. He took the scroll in hand, and everything began to change. Everything. Now, only in this way can the scroll of transcendent truth be unrolled. Only in this way can life with all of its perplexities make any sense at all. This is an exclusive hero here. And if you're not a Christian, then you have to think about this kind of carefully because you probably have a couple of problems with this, or at least you should. And that's because in every culture, there are certain beliefs that people hold on to that they assume to be true. Now, whether they've actually thought through them themselves may be irrelevant. It may just be the peer pressure of the culture that tells them this is true. Therefore, There are certain beliefs assumed to be true which disqualify other potential beliefs. Tim Keller is a pastor in New York City and a very good thinker about such things. He calls these defeater beliefs. In other words, they are beliefs which, if true, automatically defeat another belief. For example, if God exists and he's both good and powerful, then evil and suffering can't exist. But evil and suffering do exist, therefore, either God doesn't exist, or if he does, he's not good or he's not powerful, because if he were good but not powerful, he'd want to alleviate suffering, but he can't. If he's powerful but not good, then he just doesn't care. That's a defeater belief. Or, here's another one, the Bible is an ancient document which is unreliable at best, and at worst, it's just totally socially outdated. Many will say that, and if that's true, which is assumed to be true, then Christianity can't be true. Those are defeater beliefs. There are a couple of defeaters that are presented to you here with this lamb, and the first problem is this. This hero is exclusive of all others. There was no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, no one in all of history who was able or worthy to open the scroll, to break the seals. But there's a common belief in our culture that says just the opposite, doesn't it? It says that there can't be just one way to truth. We're a culture, we live in a culture that does not like exclusivity. We want to be inclusive. And so, the defeater belief is there can't be just one way, and Christianity says it's only one, the one way, therefore it can't be true. But in order to object like this, you have to concede to something. Because what you're saying is God either doesn't exist, or the God who does exist is not concerned at all about what we believe about him. Those are your two options. If Christianity is not exclusive, either God doesn't exist at all, or the God that does exist doesn't care what you believe. It doesn't matter. And that is a very exclusive definition of God. We can't escape exclusivity. We're bound to it. The second problem is this. This lamb, whatever you might make of the symbolism, this lamb is slain. He's bleeding. There's blood. In fact, that's what makes him worthy in verse 9. He's worthy because he was slain. But why the blood? Why can't God just forgive? It's so unappealing to much of our culture to think of blood, a God requiring blood in order to restore and redeem and bring peace. Violence in order to get to peace. That just, we don't like that. And so we object to the blood. But the thing is, even you can't just forgive. That's not possible for us to just forgive. Think about it. If you've ever really been wronged, have you ever really been offended by someone deeply? Maybe they've slandered you in public. Maybe they've stolen money from you, lots of money, an inheritance type money. Maybe they've done something and violated you so badly and then refused to make amends. If you are to forgive them, that requires that you suffer, that you bear up under the pain of the reality of what they've done. Forgiveness is suffering. You can't escape it. And Christianity says in this symbolic passage that God took the suffering for us. The Son of God himself, the exclusive hero, took the scroll. He made himself nothing. He made himself to be a lamb, for goodness sake, in order to make sense of all things. And when he did, the celebration of all celebrations began. So once he had taken the scroll, in verse 8, if you look at the text there, what began to happen? The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, and each is holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, the prayers of the saints. We'll get to that another time. But they began to sing. Now, we'll return in a moment to what they sang, but first you have to see that they're not the only ones who are singing. Look at verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels. You can start to feel the concentric circles. Here's the throne, the creatures and the elders. And now there are many angels John sees and hears singing out beyond them. And he tries to explain how many there are. I love how John tries to explain it. I forget what the Greek words are, but it's very repetitive. Myriads and myriads and thousands and thousands. If you want to try to be literal about it, and some of you are calculator heads like me, you like to do this stuff. It literally means 10,000 times 10,000, which if you do the math, that's it's like 100 million. But that's not enough. And so he adds, and another 1,000 times 1,000. In other words, it goes beyond your imagination. You can't fathom how many angels are gathered around the throne singing in a loud voice. Some of you went to a college football game yesterday. Many of you watched one on TV. And I know you Aggies reveled in what happened against Arkansas. And you probably imagined standing in Kyle Field with your tens of thousands of Aggie brothers and sisters yelling your yells in unison. And it's very impressive, I have to tell you. I've been there, I've seen it. It's very impressive. But it's nothing. This is that times infinity. An infinite number of angels singing. But even that's not all. Look, verse 13. And I also heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, all that is in them, praising God. And then as if that weren't enough, the four living creatures throw down this thunderous Amen. And the elders bowed down and worshiped. Okay. What could cause such a celebration? I mean, after all, the book of Revelation has only just begun, right? We're in chapter 5. We got a long way to go. It seems a little early to reach a climax, doesn't it? What could cause such a celebration? I think you have to go back to the question of the scroll and what it means. And to get there, you actually, I think, have to look forward a bit. Now, if you're just looking in your bulletin, you don't have it before you, but if you have your Bible, you can look on into chapter 6 and 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. You have to kind of be patient to get to the end of this to see. But in chapter 6, the Lamb is opening the seals, and each seal brings about something that happens in world history, some symbolic thing. But the scroll is finally opened with the seventh seal, and the seventh seal unleashes something different. It doesn't unleash some event in world history. It actually unleashes another seven angels with trumpets sounding their trumpets. And so the scroll is now opened and trumpets are coming forth. The contents of the scroll are being revealed. And the trumpets sound on through chapter 11 until the seventh trumpet brings loud voices in heaven declaring with finality these words. And you know these words, I bet. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is the content of the scroll. The scroll is the final fulfillment of the kingdom of God. Okay, now, go back to chapter 5. And look at verse 9. Go back to the new song that's being sung at this celebration. And what are they singing? They're singing this. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Now, what was it that God told Moses to tell the Israelites in Exodus 19? You heard Jim read it a while ago. What did God tell Moses to tell the Israelites there? From their bondage in Egypt, they had just been rescued and redeemed through the blood of lambs. And what did God then say to them? He said, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So here's Exodus. connecting with Revelation. It's all one story. It's all connected. You've got to have your Old Testament in place. Okay? Here's Exodus connecting with Revelation, and now the Israelites are not just from Israel anymore. They're from Asia and from Africa and from Europe and from America and everywhere else on the face of this globe. That's where they're from. This scene tells us that the desire of nations has been completely and perfectly fulfilled. The desire to understand and conceive and perceive of the truth of our purpose, of even being at all, is what this scroll reveals. Now, sometimes we, you and I, carry the weight of the world on our shoulders at times. Some of us do, some of us don't maybe as often think about such things. But we should. There's so much to carry. The other night, a few nights ago, Mary and I joined a few of you to go to the Thrive Women's Clinic banquet, their annual banquet fundraiser. And there we heard about the progress of work to preserve the life of unborn children in our state. And they talked about how there are so many fewer abortion clinics now in our state. But there are still three of them in Dallas. And as soon as they said to me, there are three of them in Dallas, I immediately realized one of them is 1,000 yards down the street from my house. Literally. My family drives past it 4 times a day. And there are always people standing out on the sidewalk, quietly protesting, quietly seeking to counsel women and men who are going into this clinic. And I've stopped before and spoken with the people there and prayed with and for them. But it's so oppressive to me to think about, to drive by and see that, and in a sense carry the weight of the world on my shoulders to think of what's being done to children in that place so close to my house. What am I to do? Human trafficking is just another little problem in our world. It's worldwide and increasing with incredible pace. More and more and more children and women are stolen and taken into slavery of all kinds. This is so common, not just over there, but right here it happens. Refugees are all over the world. There are more than 50 million people in this world now who are displaced from their homes because of violence or persecution of some kind. There are so many problems. There's so much weight to carry. And in a sense, Christians should carry that weight because we desire the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. Because we long to see this day arrive when the celebration has begun because the purpose has been explained and fulfilled. And that desire on our part should lead and does lead to heavy hearts at times. What should you do? I mean, a lot of times that's what you want from a sermon. You just want the preacher to tell you, what should you do? Just preacher, just tell me what to do and I'll be on my way. I don't know. I don't know what you should do. I don't know what I should do. It's very heavy and very difficult. We should do something. But in some sense, some passages of Scripture simply call you to believe and to rejoice. Because only the Christian gospel ultimately has the answer. The Lamb has taken the scroll. And because he has, what God promised at the beginning of redemptive history will be established in the end. Amen and amen. O Lord our God, we give you thanks that you alone are worthy and able to open the scroll and to reveal to us all the purposes of your redemptive history. And you, O Lord, through the Lamb, through the Son of God, have accomplished that very thing for us. Would you grant to us that we might have faith, that we might see what you see and believe your good news and recognize that you call us to act, that you call us to live in light of your gospel. Help us, Lord, we pray, for your own glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.